We read God's Word in Galatians 3, reading all of chapter 3 and the first 7 verses of chapter 4. Galatians 3, verse 1 through 4, verse 7. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We read God's word that far. We take instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, do you believe that Jesus has an interest in you? That he cares? That he knows your troubles? That even at that moment when you struggle with temptation in great agony of soul to obey or to disobey, Jesus says, I know what temptation is. I know the struggles you face. So often we turn to men, and it's not always wrong to turn to men for encouragement and for help in the troubles of life, but so often we do not turn to the man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who, being truly man, knows the sufferings and the needs of men, and being God, is able to help in our need. It's for the full manhood of Jesus Christ that we contend this morning. In Lord's Day 13, concluding our treatment of the names of Jesus Christ, we saw that he is divine and set forth the doctrine of his divinity to let the church know again that there is no salvation in this Jesus if he is not, in fact, fully God. But as we begin now, in the Apostles' Creed, a different section, the treatment of what we call the states of Jesus Christ, his humiliation and then his exaltation. That humiliation beginning with the birth of Jesus Christ, we contend for his full manhood. He remained God. He is and continueth, true and eternal God. But by the wonder of the virgin birth, he came in the flesh. We call that the incarnation, the infleshing, with a view to the saving of man. There are not so many today who deny the humanity of Jesus. More prevalent in our society is a denial of the divinity of Jesus. But throughout the history of the church, and even today, though perhaps not in our circles or broader church world in the Americas, there are those who question and deny and have wrong ideas of the humanity of Christ, so that it's necessary that we contend for this doctrine also. I call your attention to this under the theme, the incarnation of God's eternal Son. Notice with me first, Jesus' sinless human nature. Secondly, Christ's wonderful virgin birth. And finally, God's saving, gracious purpose. In coming to save man, in leaving the glorious estate that he enjoyed in heaven as the Son of God, and coming to earth, Jesus Christ took to himself a true human nature. When we say he is truly man, we do not mean that he is and possesses a human person. In his person, he is the Son of God and is fully God, but he took to himself a human body and a human soul. This is the teaching of Scripture throughout. He was born of a woman. He was born a baby, as every human is. He grew and developed mentally, physically, emotionally, and even spiritually, as every human does. He ate food fit for humans and wore clothes that only humans can wear. He was truly a human. He walked, he talked, he died in the body. All of Scripture testifies to that. But Galatians 4, verse 4, in a striking way, when it says that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. And that word made is pointing us to the origin of Jesus Christ. From what did he come? He came from a woman. How can that be, you say? Is he not, in fact, God? Is he not eternal? Did he not proceed from the Trinity and the being of God itself? And the answer is he did, in his divine person and in his divine nature. But his origin as to his human nature is found in a woman. Now go back to the week of creation and what we read in Genesis 1, that every creature reproduced after its kind. A bird, when it laid eggs, laid bird eggs. And when a cat has offspring, she has kittens. So that for Jesus to be made of a woman means he is himself human. There are six terms that we can use to help us describe and understand the human nature of Jesus Christ. All six of them proceed from what our catechism taught us at the end of answer 35, that he is the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. In the first place, this human nature of Jesus Christ is a real human nature. That is, he does not take to himself the nature of an angel, as the writer to the Hebrews points out in chapter 2, or a bird, or a rock, because those creatures had not fallen into sin and did not need salvation. Men fell into sin, and God appointed salvation for man. He took on himself, then, a real human nature. That nature was so real that, we also emphasize at this point, it was not an apparition. It was not an appearance only. Do you remember when Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent in the heat of the day and he saw three men walking toward him, which were in fact angels, but they looked like men. He didn't immediately recognize them as angels. So some say with Jesus Christ, he looked like a man, but he wasn't really a man. It was only an apparition, an appearance. Opposed to that, the Scriptures teach, and we maintain when we say he had a real human nature, that he was truly a man. In the second place, he had a complete human nature. That is, it consisted of two things that your human nature and mine consist of. He was truly human in his body, and he was truly human in his soul. In his soul, being truly human, he had human feelings and human emotions. There are those, and we'll see in a moment, who want to say that only the body of Christ was human, the soul was divine. Against that we contend. In the third place, Jesus' human nature was an individual human nature, which is simply saying that he had a distinct appearance. In the first place, we know he was a male, not a female, and so he appeared as a male. In the second place, he was a Jew, not a Chinese, not a Dutchman, and so he had Jewish features. We maintain this, and it becomes practical whenever you see a picture of Jesus. Someone imagining what Jesus looked like in his human nature. And when you look at that picture, you say, does that picture, first of all, does that picture reflect that Jesus was a male? Well, usually they would. That he was a Jew. And often they don't. Jesus didn't have long, flowing, blonde hair. As one having Jewish features, he had dark hair. But that individual human nature means also that he was a distinct human in his appearance. Everyone knows that God makes no two humans alike. And so also Jesus was unique in his appearance. In the third place, in the fourth place, about his human nature, we say that it was a central human nature. He was born to the covenant people of God, of the seed of Abraham, the son of David, in fulfillment of these promises of God to send one particular man to be the Savior of the Jews. And as part of his being and possessing a central human nature, he was born of a virgin, as Isaiah had prophesied. Galatians 4, verse 4 brings that out too, when it says he was made under the law. Now, not every human being was made under the law in the sense in which the apostle uses the phrase here. He means made under the Jewish law. Made under that law regarding circumcision that he's speaking of to the Galatians and about which he's telling the Galatians, that law has no place in your lives anymore. Christ has redeemed you and freed you from that law. This Jesus came not under the law, again, of the Chinese or of the Indians, but under the law of the Jews to save the church of God. A central human nature, as also comes out of the 14th Lord's Day. He is the true seed of David. In the fifth place, his human nature was a weakened human nature, which is to say that though he was God, he was not free of all the effects of sin. He was not guilty of any sin of his own personally, but the effects of sin which the whole human race endures, Christ endured. Hunger and thirst, pain and sorrow, and even the ability to die. And then lastly, and in this respect only, is he different from you and me? He was sinless. He had the opportunity to sin. He was tempted of the devil. And as one who was made under the law, always had the opportunity to transgress the law. But being God in his person, he could not sin, and he did not sin. These six characteristics of the human nature of Christ, taught in many scripture passages, but chiefly in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, a real human nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, a central human nature. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that is, taking upon himself the weaknesses of his brothers. And later, verse 18, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he endures and had a weakened human nature. And then Hebrews 4, verse 15, sets forth that one difference and distinction clearly, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now let's see how this doctrine of the human nature of Jesus Christ was denied throughout the history of the church and was developed by the church. Already in the time of the apostles, there was an heresy called Docetism. That is, that Jesus only appeared to be man, but was not truly human. You read 1 John 1, and you see a passage in which the Apostle John militated against that idea. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him, says the Apostle. And goes on to say that he being truly human is necessary for the church to believe in order to have fellowship with him and with each other in the light. So it wasn't long after Jesus was born and died that already this doctrine began to be attacked. In 325 at the Council of Nicaea, the church established finally that Jesus was truly God. And so the question was, if he's truly God, we're clear on that point, and we know he's man, how is his godhood and his manhood related? How can it be that he's both? That's something that is true of no other human and has never been true of God until he sent Christ into the flesh. So the church struggles to understand that. A man named Apollinaris said, he has a human body, but he has a divine soul. That's how he's both God and man. But to that, a church father said, then he can save only our body from sin and the effects of sin, and not our soul. And that church father was right. If Jesus does not possess a truly human soul, then he's not able to redeem my soul from destruction and corruption, and I find in him no real salvation. In 381, at the Council of Constantinople, the position of that church father was upheld, and the erroneous teaching of Apollinaris was condemned. Then there was a man named Nestorius. And he said, trying to figure out how the divinity and the humanity of Christ are related to each other, he said, well, Christ clearly has two natures. He's God and he's man. And so if he has two natures, he must be two persons. He has a human person and he has a divine person. To which the response of some correctly was, we're trying to see how the two natures are united in Jesus. They have to be united in one person if he's going to save us from sin. What Nestorius has done is further separate them and drive them apart. How can we find salvation in Jesus if he's two persons? In the Council of Ephesus in 431, the views of Nestorius were condemned. There was a man named Eutychus who said if Christ is only one person, then he can only have one nature, and that nature is divine. So he denies the humanity of Christ entirely. And in 451, at the Council of Chalcedon, the church refuted his erroneous views. Now, all of this happened so far ago, and as I said already in the introduction, in America today, denials of the humanity of Christ are not the greatest heresies being promoted. But you should understand that still in some cults and sects which depart from the true Christian faith, though claiming to be Christian, you will find similar ideas taught. And that if there is a place today where similar notions are still taught and have been for centuries, it's in some of the Eastern Orthodox churches of Eastern Europe. The Church of Jesus Christ knew when to detect and how to detect error in this regard, but it still fell to the Church to state in a positive way how the divine nature and the human nature of Christ were related. Go with me in the back of the Psalter to page 84 to see how the Church did that at Chalcedon. As it drew up a creed that condemned Nestorianism and Apollinarianism and Eutychianism. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, there the Church confesses he is both, of a rational soul and body, where the Church says his soul and his body is human, rational, coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. And then we're going to skip a few lines. And just before, you see some italicized phrases, to be acknowledged in two natures. And here now is the heart of what the Church said at Chalcedon. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. I'm going to stop reading there. But you'll notice that the Church couldn't say positively. She had to say negatively, without, without, without. Underscoring that we deal here with a wonder and a marvel. No one of us here and no one in the Church of Christ will ever say, I understand fully how God is both, how Jesus is in one person, both God and man. It makes perfect sense to me. But each of us says, I bow this morning before a wonder. There's something I don't understand fully and I'll never comprehend. How great is my God who accomplishes such wonders for me. But in those negatives, the Church said, without confusion, without change. That is, the divine nature remains fully divine and the human nature remains fully human. There was no change in them. And not only no change, but some people would say they became a third thing. The human and the divine mixed together and became something other than fully human or fully divine. And the Church said not so either. They did not mix themselves in each other. They remained distinct. And then the Church said in the second two phrases, without division, without separation. That is, they are so united now that they will never again be separated. The divine nature and the human nature of Christ, always united, because from the moment Christ came in the flesh, he works for the salvation of his Church as God and man. What the Christian Church said in that creed, the Belgic Confession reiterates in Article 19, which I won't read, but you could profitably read later today, where the Reformed churches say, even when Christ laid in the grave in his body, the divine and the human were not separated, but remained united. The human soul and the human body were separated. That's what death does. But the divinity of Christ, his divine nature, remained united fully. That's the confession of the church as she contended for it throughout the history of the world and as we must today maintain and defend it. The two natures, human and divine, united in the divine person of the Son of God. That was the beginning of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14 again. Who is and continueth true and eternal God. And that's what we have in Galatians 4. God sent forth His Son. He remained His Son fully in every respect. And yet was made also of a woman. A mystery. A miracle. How? How did it happen? The wonderful means of God to accomplish the incarnation of Jesus Christ was the virgin birth. By this phrase, virgin birth, we mean Mary, the mother of Jesus in his human nature, was a virgin. We do not mean, as Rome teaches today, that Mary always remained a virgin ever after, even after bringing forth Jesus. A view that Rome promotes because it wants to have a high view of Mary as a co-redeemer, as one who works alongside of Jesus to save us. And so this idea of her perpetual virginity is meant to make her to be a more pure person than others. But we mean that at the time she conceived Jesus, and even at the time she delivered Jesus, she was a virgin. And that's the clear teaching of the Scriptures. Matthew 1 records the angel coming to Joseph, who is minded to put Mary away, and says, "Don't worry, take her to be your wife." This is in fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us, God in our flesh. Then Joseph did as the angel told him, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. She remained a virgin until she delivered Jesus. This is God's explanation to Mary also of how she would conceive. Luke 1, "Even though she said, 'I know not a man,' and she meant, 'I have had no sexual relations with a man, and I'm not going to before it's lawful for me to. How could there be a promise that I will bear a son?' God's answer is, you'll conceive as a virgin. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you." There are two other points about Scripture, or that Scripture makes, that underscore that Mary was a virgin. First, she was not married. And secondly, Jesus was her firstborn. And the scoffer can say, well, not every unmarried woman is a virgin. That may be. But clearly, in the case of this godly young woman, Mary, she was. Galatians 4, verse 4 also, without saying it in so many words, teaches the doctrine of the virgin birth. Made of a woman. The origin of Jesus is ascribed entirely to a woman. You can't usually do that with regard to a human child. You can't just say made of a woman as if the woman alone had a role in the conception and the birth of this child. The Father is the one who gives existence to, who begets. There's no mention in Galatians 4, verse 4, of the role of a man, because Mary was a virgin. This is an unscientific doctrine, no doubt about it. This cannot be duplicated in any lab that a virgin would conceive. We stand here also before a wonder work of God, and we acknowledge that it underscores the power, limitless power of God to do as He wills. But this the church knows. If there was no virgin birth, then Jesus could not be God in the flesh. The virgin birth was the necessary means of the incarnation. To be truly human, He must be born of a woman, take to Himself her flesh and her blood. And He did that as He laid in her womb for 9 months. The Anabaptists contend that when God gave Mary conception, that conception didn't go the way it does normally in a woman, in which an egg being fertilized comes to life and that little cell develops and divides and multiplies and there's normal development of an embryo. The Anabaptists say that God had fully created Jesus' human nature in heaven, and He just put that human nature in Mary's womb for 9 months. No, He's truly human, and He derived His human nature from Mary. He must have a mother, but He's God too. And He cannot be God if He has a human father. The only way for Him to be God in the flesh is the virgin birth. There's more. As God, He comes under the law of men. I mean the law to which men are subject, made under the law. How can He come under the authority of the law and therefore under the curse of the law and under the guilt of the law for us, except that He be truly man? And yet how could He ever redeem us from it except He be truly God? The virgin birth alone explains this. What is amazing is that this virgin birth was not something in which Jesus had no say. As God, He took to Himself our human nature. And that's why this is the first step in the state of humiliation. He who was God and enjoyed the riches and the glory of God in heaven begins to suffer on our behalf as He takes on Himself a human nature, corrupt, depraved for us. We find it necessary to contend for this aspect also of our faith. There are many today who will say, no, don't kid yourself. She wasn't a virgin. She was a young woman. And that's all that the word means in the Hebrew. Isaiah 7 verse 14, behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. This is the lie of Satan, which has as its goal, again, to make the Christian faith appeal to the human mind, to try to make the Christian faith credible and believable to skeptics out there, in the process of which the Word of God is denied and the divinity of Jesus is thrown out the window. But what's your answer? You meet somebody who says, that doesn't mean she was a virgin. She was a young woman. What's your answer? In the first place, that the word as used in the Old Testament and in Isaiah 7 verse 14, translated virgin, certainly does refer to a young woman, but because young women are generally virgins. Pure, godly, unmarried young women are virgins. You find the same word used of Moses' sister Miriam in Exodus 2 verse 8, where it's translated maid instead of virgin. She was a young woman. A very young woman. And clearly a virgin. The word is used to refer to young women who are, for that very reason, virgins. In the second place, don't forget that when Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would conceive, he was giving to Ahaz, king of Judah, a sign of salvation. He was saying to Ahaz, who saw Israel and Syria's armies coming toward him and who was afraid of what they would do, God is going to deliver you from your enemies. He's going to save Judah for the sake of his covenant. And here's the proof. A virgin shall conceive. Now, where is their proof? Where is there a sign if a young woman would conceive? That happens all the time when a young woman becomes married. Isaiah's prophecy and sign is empty if, in fact, he's not speaking of a virgin conception and birth. In the third place, God saw to it that Isaiah 7, verse 14, was quoted in the New Testament, and that in the New Testament, this is the wonder of inspiration, a word, a Greek word now was used that can only clearly mean virgin. Matthew 1, verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." The point is this. God knew what tool he would use to bring his son into our flesh. And to the glory of his name and the magnifying of his grace, he used a virgin. And the Church of Jesus Christ says, if that's what God used, and he tells me he did, I believe the word of God. Not only so, but I see in that act God's grace in saving me. For the purpose of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ was the salvation of elect fallen humanity, says the Reformed believer in the Heidelberg Catechism. He took upon himself my nature, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. My nature. My corrupt, depraved nature, according to which I stand before God apart from Jesus Christ, and I am guilty, and he pronounces me worthy of destruction and punishment. And apart from which I know, apart from Jesus Christ, I know that that nature leads me astray. It's the source and the cause of all kinds of evil thoughts. It's the occasion for all kinds of temptation and sin. It's the reason why my tongue speaks as wickedly as it does, and why my eyes delight in wickedness, and my ears give themselves over to sin. That corrupt nature he took upon himself. That's what salvation requires. If I'm going to be saved in the sight of God, if his justice is going to be satisfied, and atonement will be made for my sin, there must be a man, because man sinned, who will cover my sins in the sight of God, who will obey the law of God perfectly, who will bear the punishment of sin, death in all its fullness. But I cannot find such a man, and I cannot be that man. Praise be God, he provided his son in my nature for that very purpose. God sent his son, made of a woman, truly man, made under the law, bearing the curse of the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Do you see the grace of God here? The undeserved and unmerited favor of God. He looked at us through Christ from all eternity and saw us as beautiful. I who see the ugliness of my own sin and depravity of my nature cannot see that beauty. God saw me and us as beautiful, and to that end sent His Son to accomplish our salvation, doing what we did not deserve. And now the Church of Jesus Christ makes this her confession. He is my mediator. Have you found another? Would you still look for another? Is there anyone else who will be God in the flesh? No. The one God sent is the only one. And not only is He my mediator, but He, with His innocence and perfect holiness, being God, covers in the sight of God my sins. The work He's done on my behalf is perfect and finished in the sight of God, so that I stand before God now as one who is righteous, not because I bring forth righteousness, but because the righteousness of Christ is mine. And I stand before God as one whose nature, sinful and corrupt, begins to be renewed, so that I can begin to bring forth fruits of thankfulness and gratitude. Is that your confession? Child of God who understands that this is the purpose of God's wonder, this is what God has accomplished, not only makes this his confession, but enjoys lovely benefits. The Apostle points us to some in Galatians 4. There is redemption in the first place, which in a sense we've described, the forgiveness of sins and belonging to God in Jesus Christ. But he goes on to speak in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now that beautiful truth again, that we are not sons and daughters of the devil, but on account of the work this Savior did, He being truly man, we are become, in the flesh, sons, daughters of God. And then, being sons, also heirs. What a hope we have. For Jesus Christ came not only to begin to take away the corruption of our nature and begin to take away the guilt of our sin, but to fully accomplish it, to bring us to heaven where it will be finished and where we can dwell in the presence of God in perfection in our human soul and body. Proof? You want proof? Our Lord, who came in our flesh through the virgin birth and took His corrupt nature on Himself, having made atonement and salvation, now in His human nature sits at God's right hand and enjoys all those glories that He prepares us for. Those are the benefits. And then this. Having been truly man, He knows the needs I have in my body. Are you hungry? Pray to God through Jesus. He knows hunger and can supply that need in His own way. Are you sick? Jesus knows the infirmities of the flesh. Being truly man, He has compassion on all who suffer. Being God, He's the only one who can deliver us from suffering. Are you tempted? Do you fight besetting sins in your soul? Though Jesus never gave in to temptation, He knows temptation. So that the writer to the Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My Lord knows my struggles. He's truly man. And He's the only one who can deliver me from them. He's truly God. Praise be God for sending His Son into our flesh. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, God who is all-powerful, able to do whatever Thou dost will, and whose will is determined by Thy graciousness and justice, desiring to save Thy church, and yet salvation only in the way of punishment for sin being borne, and who to that end did send Jesus Christ, Thine only begotten Son, into our flesh, we give Thee praise and thanks. Fill our hearts and lives with awe and wonder and admiration at the great things Thou hast done for us, and receive our praise for Jesus' sake. Amen.